Amen. If you have your Bibles, if you will turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, and where we pick up in the story of Luke is after the temptation that Christ went through in the wilderness, after the enemy came and tried to derail him from his obedience to God and to get him to buy into sin and something much less. It says that he then left the wilderness and that he went by the power of the Holy Spirit and began to go into the surrounding areas. And what he would do is we're going to see in the book of Luke, he would do the miraculous and he would preach and he would call men and women, boys and girls to repentance. And we're going to see that today. And what we're going to see is it's going to say that Jesus' custom on the Sabbath day was to go to the synagogue for worship. And can I just say that yours and my custom and our custom on the Sabbath day should be to be in the house of the Lord? Like there's no other place that a believer should be on the day, on the Lord's day, on the day of worship, than to be in the house of the Lord. And I know that there are a million things that pull at us in a million different directions. But can I tell you that yours and my responsibility is to be in the house of the Lord? Don't buy into the lies of the enemy that you don't have to be a Christian and go to church. Like church isn't that big of a deal. Listen, church is a huge deal. Like this is the bride of Christ that we're talking about. And I'm not saying that you have to go to church to be a Christian. But I am saying that what God does as He chooses to move in the hearts of His people happens in the context of us being together in unity and being underneath the Word of God and being underneath worship and us coming together encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day of the Lord approaching. And so we're going to see that here. But before we look at that, let me say one other thing concerning worship, that it is our responsibility as parents, as grandparents, not just for us to be in worship, but for our families to be in worship. You know, we've been really pushing that a lot lately, and one of the reasons we have not been doing children's church, kindergarten and up, is because all the statistics point to that when your kids grow up having a high view of the Word, when they grow up seeing you in worship and seeing you serve, that there's staying power there rather than you just sending them here or sending them there, letting them go where they want. So it's they're gonna take it a step further. Your kids are gonna take things a step further, whatever you show them. If you show them a deep commitment to the Lord, they're gonna take that a step further. But if you show that Christ is optional and church is optional and service is optional and submitting to the Word is optional, they're going to take that a step further. And so let's make it a priority to have our families in worship this year. And next week is racial reconciliation. I just want to do a little plug on this. Next Sunday, you're going to get me during this service. But during the second service, LaRon West will be coming from Gilcrease Baptist, and he's bringing his church with him. It's an African-American church. They'll be here worshiping with us during the second service. They're not as large as us, but they're gonna have we're going to send some vans over to help transport their people here. So we're really excited about that. He'll be preaching the second service. LaRon is the first vice president of the Baptist General Convention of Oklahoma. I'm the second vice president, so we have this working relationship, and we're really excited throughout the year to be able to do some things together. So I hope that you make plans to be either in this service or the next. Next week, because it's going to be a special day. All right, Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. If you found this, if you would stand in the honor of the reading of God's Word, we're going to start in verse 14 this morning. It says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went throughout all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it's written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all in the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. And none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. And this is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. So I periodically have the opportunity to sit in rooms with pastors from across the nation, and they'll ask me about Oklahoma, and they'll say, "So what's many pastors from other parts of the state of the United States will say, 'I've never been to Oklahoma. Tell me about Oklahoma.'" And my response is always, "Well, you're not really missing much, okay? Unless you have family there, or unless you have some sort of tie, you're not like nobody really goes to Oklahoma for vacation, okay? We're just not that spectacular in terms of what some of the other states have to offer." Let me show you what I saw taking Catherine to school this last week. Look at that. That's with my phone driving down the road. Okay, don't tell anyone. I don't care where you go on the face of the earth, you will not see a more spectacular sunrise than that. That got me wondering. We serve a Savior that's much better than our state, but I think sometimes we treat him like our state. That he's just not that spectacular. You know, we treat him like he could heal my marriage, but I'm going to keep doing this thing, or he could do this, or he could do that. Yeah, he's the answer to eternal life, but we treat him like he's not that spectacular. Can I ask you, what picture of the world, what picture of Christ are you showing to the world? Because we're going to see in this passage, and really all of Scripture, we're going to see that he's pretty spectacular. And you see, the world, they're only going to see Christ through the picture that we paint, either what we're sharing of his word or how we're living our lives. And hopefully those two things are colliding. But the world, the lost world, those who don't know Christ, they're only going to see Christ through the lens that we paint him. And see, this text this morning is going to help us give the lost something to look at. You with me this morning? We're talking about giving the lost something to look at. So number one, here's what we want. We've got to be able to look at our need. Okay? And like, we've got to be able to help the lost to see their need. All right, look at verse 18. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So as Jesus is talking, he's picking this text in Isaiah, and it speaks of basically communicating the gospel, of preaching the gospel. He uses the word proclaim the good news in verse 18. Verse 18 also, proclaim liberty. In verse 18, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Verse 19, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Like what he's coming in, and he is trying to get the people here who are listening by taking the Old Testament that there is something that they need. And then by the end of this sermon that he gives, he's going to say, "That I am who you need." You see, the world's going to say, be independent. Be a better you. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Work harder. Get it done. If you're lacking in this, you have what's in you to take care of what you need. But the Word doesn't say that. See, the world says be independent, but the Word says we all have a need. The Word is going to say that we're all born into sin. That we're born with this condition, that even by birth, we're born with this condition that we need a Savior. That there's not a one of us who enters this world that does not need a Savior, because we're born sinful. But from the mother's womb, we're conceived in sin, is what David's going to say. And Paul's going to echo this in Ephesians 2, that he's going to say by birth, we're objects of God's wrath. You see, every one of us has a need. And so we see this here in what Jesus unpacks in these two verses, verse 18 and 19. He talks about proclaiming good news to the poor. Now some are going to say, well, what about, is he talking socially? Like they're poor in the world, and so he's coming to bring the good news to the materialistically poor. And certainly Jesus fed those who had nothing, right? But he's also talking about those who are poor in spirit, who are bankrupt in soul, who have tried everything in life and have come up short. Like Ecclesiastes, there's a whole book of Solomon saying, I've tried that, I've tried this, I've tried that, tried all these things and have come up empty. See, there's a bankruptcy in soul that we all experience when we chase after things other than Christ, only to find that they do not satisfy. He speaks of captivity. And listen, certainly Israel was under captivity in a sense because Rome was over them. But can I tell you that there's another captivity that goes far worse, that's far worse than any government that's over you? It's just sinfulness that entangles us, that pulls at us, that causes us to not be able to see and pursue Christ. I don't know about you, but there's certain things that I've said 100 times I'm not going to do again. I'm through with that. I'm past that. Only to find myself back there for the 101st time. Why is that? Because sin holds us captive. And Jesus says, Jesus comes and sets them free. It mentions here those who are blind. And listen, certainly Jesus healed the blind, like Bartimaeus, right? Like he physically gave sight to someone who was physically blind. But can I tell you that 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that the minds, the eyes of the minds of the unbeliever have been blinded by the enemy. Why? Because of sin. Talks about setting the oppressed free. Certainly they were under the oppression of Rome, but can I tell you there's another oppression that you and I feel, and we ask it in the form of a question: why do bad things happen to good people? It's because we're in a world where we feel this constant oppression. And so Jesus comes in and he says, you know, I've come to set them free of these things. You see, sin is not just around us. It's not just out in the culture. It's not just over there. It's not just in Washington. It's not just in Iraq. It's not just, you know, out there. Sin is in us. And that's what Jesus is trying to get them to understand, to look that we have a need. And it speaks in verse 18 and 19 of Jesus coming in and proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. And what he's saying is, though there's this sinfulness all around in us that has an effect on us, Jesus says, but I'm come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, which was a reference to the Old Testament, the year of Jubilee, where on certain years, if you had sold yourself as a slave, or maybe you had slaves in the Old Testament, or maybe you had this debt that you could not pay back, or you had lost your family's land or whatever, that on the year of Jubilee, all of that was restored back to you and things were as they were once meant to be. The year of Jubilee. And he's coming in proclaiming this favor. Jesus is coming in proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor because he was going to give his life on the cross. You see, we are, though bankrupt, He pronounces freedom. And though we're captive by sin, He pronounces freedom. And though we're blind, He pronounces freedom. And though we're oppressed, He pronounces freedom. Why? Because of what He would do for us on the cross. You see, yours and my need, like when it talks about, whenever this idea is look at our need, you and I all have one need in common. And that's Christ. Like you might be struggling with some health problems, or you might be struggling with some emotional problems, or you might be struggling with some spiritual problems. Like each one of us comes in here with sort of this different problem. But what we all have in common is that every one of us need Christ. Can I make an appeal to you today? That if you've not given your life to Christ, and you sense Him leading you to do so, can I encourage you to give your life to Christ today? And He'll set you free. Whatever you bring in here, whatever you have here today, like He'll set you free. And you say, well, I've done that. I've prayed this prayer one time. I was baptized one time. Listen, has he brought joy and freedom to your spirit when it's bankrupt? Or do you still chase after all these other things for satisfaction? Has He set you free from sin? Has He pulled the wool back from your eyes and enabled you to see Him for how He really is? Has He set you free under your oppression? The answer is no, He's not done any of that. Then listen, you can pray till you're blue in the face, asking Him over and over, come into my heart, come into my heart, come into my heart. But listen, when we truly believe and we truly repent, this is what He does. So listen, if you've not given your life to Christ, let me encourage you to do so by the end of this. See, Jesus is going to start out trying to get us to look at our need. Our greatest need is that we're sinners in need of a Savior. Let me just say, that's not the popular approach. Like we're not allowed to say like things like homosexuality is a sin, or adultery is a sin, or lying. Like we're not allowed to say certain things like culturally. And we're almost encouraged, hey, don't start with sin. Can I tell you that if we don't start with sin, if we don't start with our need for Christ, we'll never see our need for Christ? We're not just pretty good people need to be made a little bit better. We're not just bad people needing to be made good. We're dead people needing to be made alive. And the only way we do that is by recognizing that we're sinners in need of a Savior. And that's what we need to get those to look at, that we to look at our need, that you and me were in need of a Savior. His name's Jesus. So that leads us into number two. Number one was we have to help people. We have to give something to look at. We have to look at our need, which is that we're sinners. Number two, here's what we want people to look at. We want them to look at Christ. We want people, we want the lost, those around us, to look at Christ. Now, as we look at verse 18 and 19, as we've read that a couple of times now, people begin to ask the question, and you've maybe even heard the term social gospel. Like there are churches, there are Christians who believe that our job, that our ultimate job as Christians, is where we see poverty to go in and alleviate poverty, because that's what Jesus did. That where we see captivity and where we see addictions and we see all these things, that our job as Christians is to go in and alleviate that addiction. To make sure that people are set free, or where we see people sort of blinded, not having knowledge of Christ, like or not having knowledge of what's good and what's evil, that it's our job to go in and make sure that people see what's good and what's evil, because that's what Christ did. Or maybe where we see oppression, like where we see the innocent being abused, that our job as Christians is to go in and make sure that they're no longer oppressed. And listen, certainly we're to be about what Christ is to be about, but can I tell you that if we alleviate poverty and we alleviate addiction without pointing someone to Christ, then we failed miserably. Look at verse 20, and here's what I think the whole the whole text is based on, even though there's just a smidgen of it here in this one verse. Look at verse 20. He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Listen, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Like that's our job, and that's where so many churches are starting to fall down on the gospel, is that they feel as if their responsibility and what they're called for as a church is to alleviate this or alleviate that, or alleviate that. And listen, certainly, again, we're supposed to be about what Christ is about. But if we do all these things and fail to point people to Christ, we failed. We're no better than Brad Pitt and Angelina Jolie going into New Orleans after Katrina and rebuilding the city because it's the right thing to do. See, yours and my job is to make sure that we get people's eyes to be fixed on Christ. Luke loves this language, this fixing eyes on Christ. He also uses this language in Acts chapter 1, where Jesus ascends up into heaven and it speaks of them gazing, them fixing their eyes on Christ as he ascends into heaven. Luke uses the same language in Acts chapter 3, where there's this lame beggar from birth. And Peter and John look at him and say, "Look at me. Hey, fix your eyes on me. Because I'm about to point you to Christ." See, your and my, our responsibility, the goal of everything we do should be to get the lost to fix their eyes on Christ. Let me ask you, are you giving those around you anything to look at? Are you giving the lost something to see? Listen, this isn't really rocket science, but we can't physically see Jesus. Like, we don't, right? Like he speaks in the Gospels, and in John in particular, of going away. And he's saying, "Hey, that's a good thing. I'm about to leave you guys, but that's good. Because I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit to dwell in you." Like, that's what we have. And the Holy Spirit is not visible. He dwells in the lives of believers. So we can't give anyone a physical Jesus to look at. But can I tell you that we can help them see the results of it? Now, you can't see the wind, but you can see the result. You can see the result of it. One day I went home and the basketball goal was laying on the back of my pickup. And one of two things ever happened. Either Evan threw down a monstrous dunk that brought the house down, or the wind came in, though unseen, had an effect on that goal, knocking it down. Any guesses as to which it was? See, people can't physically see Jesus, but they can get a glimpse of Him through the picture that we paint through our lives. Now, I've been sharing the gospel with one of my friends who claims that, you know, his belief is that there is no God, or maybe that there's something out there, but we can't know Him, or we don't know what it is. And I've been trying to tell him that it's Jesus, and so I've been taking kind of the scientific approach on sharing the gospel and the effect of everything that we see around the world has a thumbprint of a creator, and kind of been taking that approach. You know, this guy that I've been sharing the gospel with, he's been sick lately and having some health problems that got him pretty concerned. And so you know what I did this week? I said, "I understand where you're coming from, the concern of your sickness. And you know my daughter, and you know some of the troubles that we've had with her. Can I tell you that the only way I was able to survive 66 nights in the hospital, 67 days in the hospital with my daughter, wondering what's going to happen, is by the peace that surpasses understanding that guarded my heart and mind in Christ Jesus." Jesus made all the difference. You know, when you talk about marriage, and somebody comes to you and says, "You know, I'm thinking about leaving my spouse, or my spouse is doing this and it's driving me crazy, or we're at..." Listen, do you start listing out all the good things that you've done as a husband or as a wife to try to help them do those things? Do you point them to Jesus. Because Jesus is going to say that husbands are to love their wife like Christ loved the church. Wives are to submit to their husbands like the church is to submit to Christ. Like, is that the picture that you paint? Or is it, here's what's worked in my marriage. Like, what do you do with parenting? Because I'm convinced that God gives us this relationship with our kids so that as believers, we can show the world God's love for us. What about at work? Like, do you see work as just something to earn a paycheck or so you'll have a retirement so you can buy health insurance? Or do you see it as a vacuum where there's lostness all around and you've been placed there by the Lord to impact that? And I'll just say you've got an easier job than your staff because we're not like around lost people every day at work. I don't think, right? Like we all claim to be followers of Christ. Like if we're going to be in the presence of lostness, like we've got to get out of the office and go look. But they're all around you. When you give of your tithe and offering, or you talk about your finances, do you talk about, hey, I give towards this because of my God is so generous. He gave all for me. When you speak of addictions and all these things, listen, is it try these 7 steps so you can stop doing this bad stuff? Or do you speak of a Savior who can set you free? You see, we can do a lot of good stuff, but at the end of the day, if we're not pointing everything back to Christ so that people will fix their eyes on Jesus, we're failing. Give them something to look at. Give them Jesus to look at. The world chases after something far inferior than Jesus because we haven't shown them Jesus. So what Luke's trying to get us to understand here as he recaptures this moment of Christ is that number one, we look at our needs. Number two, we look at Christ. And number three, that we look at the urgency of the situation. That we look at the urgency of the situation. So, this is not, I don't think this is going to shock anyone here. You are going to die. Like your days are numbered. Like, I don't know if Judd's made it over to the small group yet. He was here just a little bit, but he just turned 60. And if we were just like to divide our age up into quarters, like he's probably starting the fourth quarter of life. Like I'm probably still somewhere in the second quarter. I mean, we don't know. We don't know what's going to happen today. We might be about to take our last breath today. We just don't know. But here's what we do know. Every one of us here are going to die. We only have a little bit of time to point people to Christ, to show people Christ. I'm going back to my home church where I grew up, where I went to school, where I graduated. And one of the regrets I have growing up more than anything is that I wasted so much time. And so I'm trying to get classmates and people I played sports with and stuff to come hear the gospel. Because I look back thinking I wasted time. Time is short. We're all going to die. You know what else is true? Everyone you know and love is going to die. You're not just going to die. Everyone you know and love is going to die. You only have a little bit of time to share the gospel with those in your home, in your neighborhood, at work, those you go to school with. Time is short. Like you're all going to die, we're all going to die, or Christ is going to come back. Any way you look at it, we've got a limited, just a small amount of time to share the gospel. And so Jesus, he gives this sermon and he talks about all the things he has come to do, and all their eyes are just fixed on him. But the story doesn't end all happy. Like it goes south really quick. Look at verse 21. He began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Listen, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Like, have you ever heard a sermon? And listen, we're not talking about here because I don't want my feelings to get hurt. But have you ever heard a sermon that was just like electric? and it just makes you come alive, and you're just like, wow, that was incredible. Like Jesus gives that sermon and they're marveling at him and they're fixed on him and they're saying, can you believe that Joseph's son is preaching like this with this authority, and that he's sort of unlocking our minds to the things of God? Can you believe it? Like they're pumped. And we're going to see in just a second that that's sort of a dangerous place to be if all you are is just happy that you feel happy. Ever played the church game? The church game where, it's Sunday, I like to sing. Or it's Sunday, I like to hear a good sermon. Or I like to go to that Bible study. Feed me. Like that's the mentality. Let me eat, neat Scripture. And let me know Scripture. And let me make sure other Christians in my circle know Scripture. Listen, I'm not trying to downplay our thirst for knowledge. But can I tell you that if it never translates into the advancement of the gospel towards the lost, we've missed it completely. And that's what they're doing. Like they're sitting in church, sort of in this holy huddle, pumped because Jesus just gave a good sermon, pumped because they're hearing all the things that he's doing. Look at Jesus' response, verse 23. He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." So Jesus, like he's referencing this, like, "Physician, heal yourself." Like he's sort of referencing what's going to happen on the cross, where the Jews, where his people are going to say, "He saved others, let him save himself. Come down off that cross and save yourself." And he speaks towards his people that all they wanted to do was see a miracle. That all they wanted to do was hear a good sermon. That ultimately all they wanted to do was be entertained by church. And look what it said. Look how it goes on to read. Verse 24. He said to them, "Truly I say to you, no prophet's acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon," not even an Israelite. All these widows in Israel, but the prophet was sent to someone outside of Israel, to a woman who was a widow. And verse 27, "There was many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." Again, not even an Israelite. That God sort of bypassed all the Israelites who were in need, that had the same need, and goes outside of Israel to some Gentiles and basically pours his grace out on them. Verse 28, "When they heard all these things, all the synagogue was filled with wrath." Why is that? Why was that? Because Jesus is saying the same thing that Paul says in Romans chapter 1, where he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's power of God's salvation for the Jew first, then for the Gentile." Jesus is trying to get them to understand that salvation was for them. But because they neglected it, and because they neglected being about the advancement of God to the nations, he's about to pass over them. See, Jesus, we get a little bit of an excerpt from Isaiah 61. Did you know that that's what he's quoting in verse 18, 19. Did you know that chapter of Isaiah ends with the gospel going to the nations and not just to Israel? And it's almost as if they're like, "Yep, salvation's for me. Love salvation. Love a good sermon. Love seeing miracles. But it starts and ends with me. It's not for them." They wanted all the benefits of God, and the invitation was for them to join in on what God was doing. And they weren't interested in that. Only, how can this benefit me? And so Jesus, as he tells the story of God bypassing those in need in Israel and going to the Gentiles, he's saying, "I'm moving on from you. to someone who will take what I'm doing seriously and what I'm about seriously. Many scholars are going to say that all of Luke can be boiled down to one chapter and one event, and that is Luke chapter 19, the story of Zacchaeus. That the entire book of Luke can be boiled down to that one little event. Because Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he's going to Jerusalem. Oh, there's one thing I got to do. He goes up to a sycamore tree where Zacchaeus is, and he calls him down. And here's the phrase that he says. And let me paraphrase, and then I'll tell you what he says. I'm going to Jerusalem to die for the sins of the world. I've got all this stuff. I'm on this schedule. But here's what he said. Here's what he says. But there's one thing I got to do. Here's what he says. I must come to your house today, because the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And that's what the entire book can be boiled down to, according to many scholars, is that Jesus must go out and pursue and seek and save the lost. And listen, where we're not about that, listen, church, where we're not about that, he'll move on to someone who is. There's only one definite place, or you could argue that there might be a few other places. Listen, around the world where Christianity is declining. You know where it is? United States of America. That you go to all these nations, even these communist nations, and it appears that Christianity is exploding. And you go to places like Africa, and it appears as if Christianity is exploding. It's declined in the United States of America. The Southern Baptist Convention, just a few years ago, saw the worst decline in baptism and memberships that it's ever seen, only to have it beat the next year. I could take you to places, even outside our convention, listen, where Christianity is exploding in our nation. And we seem to be declining, declining, declining. Why is that? I think the Word teaches that where we're not about what He's about, He'll move on to a place that is about where He's, what the things that He is about. You say, prove that. Go back and look at the seven letters to the seven churches. In Revelation, that I preached this series. What's it say about the church in Ephesus? If you do not repent, I'll remove the lampstand from you. What's he saying? I'll no longer give you a light. I'll no longer be present. What you do, I'll move on to somebody who will. He's trying to get his people to understand that he came. He came so that people could see their need, that he came so people could see Christ, that he came so they would understand that this is an urgent matter. And the invitation is for us to be about that as well. Let me give you just a real quick example of a place that could be played out in, of a place where showing the need for Christ, a place for showing that we are sinful, a place of urgency. Let me just share an example. Can I speak towards abortion? Church, we have been far too complacent for far too long in this issue. Other than maybe writing a Facebook post about I'm against it, or like hammering people saying I'm against that, and making, you know, if someone's for that, getting in this argument, like maybe we've done that. We've been far too complacent for far too long. And listen, I understand that that's sensitive, that maybe we have a woman that's gone through that here, maybe even a man that was part of that in that relationship. Can I tell you that there's unbelievable grace for you? But as a whole, we've been complacent for far too long. Here's what we need to be doing. We need to be standing up on this issue. Wednesday's Rose Day, and we'll take, if it's like the last few years, we'll take two or three people, five, four people. and we'll go to our legislators and our governor, and we'll say, vote pro-life. And I tell you that we've got bans for 45 people, and there's no reason why we don't need 45 people at our government on Wednesday. Not saying vote pro-life, but abolish it altogether. Make it against the law in the state of Oklahoma to have an abortion. Because that baby matters. And we want that baby to be born and to grow up and know and love Christ. And the woman who's trying to get out of this, trying to get out of this responsibility or this inconvenience or whatever she's calling it, that there's a whole nother level of oppression and captivity that she'll go through if she has that abortion. Like you and I, we've got to stand up. But what's the point? What's the point in standing? Like what's the point that the unborn matters? Yes, that's great. But the point is that there is an oppression and that there is a bankruptcy in soul and that there's a captivity and that there's a blindness, that there's an oppression that they need to be able to see past. And they won't do it without our involvement. Let me tell you another thing that we can do. Foster care and adoption to combat this issue. Listen, I understand that adoption is not for everyone and full-blown foster care is not for everyone. But I don't see how if there's someone physically able in this room even, how we can't be involved in some way. Maybe being a respite for a family that is. Can I tell you that foster care is one of the hardest things we have ever done in our lives? It's messy and it's painful. And you start loving a kid only to say, you can adopt that kid. No, you can't. We're sending back like a volleyball match. And there's nothing that has ripped my heart out more than foster care. That's not a reason for you and I not to be involved. And I can't think of a good reason why an able-bodied person in this church would not be at least a respite that says, I'm not going to take his child in full time. But I can be a respite and give these families a break for 12 hours. That's what a respite does, or 24 hours. And adoption. There's not a reason. There's not a reason. That's just not, the only reason is that it's not convenient for us. If there's a child in Tulsa County, or in Osage County, or in Washington County, or in the state of Oklahoma, or in the United States of America, or in the world, that does not have a home, and we can do more here at Sky 2 First. Why? Why would we do that? Because we want people to see Christ. And listen, nothing's opened my eyes more. And I can't tell you the number of times I've had to share the gospel. I've had opportunities to share the gospel through the adoption of my girls. Why? Because that's exactly what Christ has done for me. No one should be more about these things than God's people. If He's adopted us into His family, we should be about the things that He is about. And that's the point. The point's not to rescue a child. The point is to rescue a child and then point for all to see that that's what Christ does for us. We've got to give them something. We've got to give the world something to look at. Let me tell you one other thing concerning abortion. No one should be better at loving pregnant ladies than the church. No one should be better at loving pregnant, single mothers than the church. No, there's not a one. There's not any organization. There's nothing out there that should love pregnant, single mothers more than the church. And there's two sides of this. Like we have. We have people who say they know and love Christ, who are single mothers, and who have maybe through premarital sex or something, like they, that's how they become pregnant, like premarital sex. But they're believers. You know what? No one should be more loving towards them, calling them to repentance in the church and walking with them through that than the church. Like, no, there shouldn't be anyone more loving than the church, but we should do so, calling them to repentance. And for those who make no claim of knowing and loving the Lord, who are wrestling, should I have an abortion? What do I do with this child? What do I do with this fetus, is what they'll call it, in my womb? That's my body, is what they'll say. No one should be more loving than the church coming alongside these women and saying, you have a choice, that you can choose life, and here's what the options look like. I'd say no one has done this better probably than the Moomies, who come alongside this mom who didn't know what to do. And they said, I'll adopt your baby. And just in this relationship that is still ongoing, that I'm sure is weird and hard and difficult at times, but just modeling the gospel. We've got to give the world something to look at more than just we're against these things. Because if we're against these things, because Christ is, and we don't get anybody to fix their gaze on Christ, we've missed it. We've got to earn the right to share the gospel. Every one of us has a core need, and that need is Christ. The answer is Christ. We can't get past the advancement of the gospel being number one. In fact, that's our mission statement. We exist. Can I change the word on that? I had a guy telling me, who led somebody to the Lord this last week. He said, I changed it from First Baptist Church. I changed it from we to I exist to connect people to Jesus. And he went out and won someone to the Lord. Can we say that together? I exist to connect people to Jesus, His truth, His family, and His mission. And our primary strategy is small groups in that. But you and I should be working to connect people to Jesus, because that's His heart. That's His heart. I want to end this morning encouraging you to think and pray about just one person in your life that you can give them something to look at this week. That you can get strategic and you can get intentional. Maybe it's someone in their neighborhood. Maybe it's someone you go to school with. Maybe it's someone you work with. But you're going to get intentional at building a relationship with them for the sake of getting them to look at Jesus. You know what I found from my own life? That if I'm intentional, that if I go about my life saying, I'm going to try to find someone, whether it be someone, a waiter, a waitress, someone I meet at Walmart, somebody at the gym, that I'm going to get intentional in bringing Christ in. You know what I find? I tend to share the gospel. I share the gospel when I get intentional. If that's not on my radar, you know what's going to happen? I'm probably not going to share the gospel. Can you think of one person that in 2019 you can give your life to, doing everything you can to get them to look at Christ? Let's pray. God, I pray that you burden our hearts to be about what you're about. That we'll come alongside you. And God, that you'll set us free from the things that we are entangled in. We have a need of you. We need you. Would you allow us to help share the gospel as you invite us into this process, where people can fix their eyes on you? May we be urgent in this. In Jesus' name, amen.